Friends, throughout our tour of church history, we've stopped now and again to take a special look at a particularly influential person or a giant in the faith. And looking over the landscape of the 20th century, there are many men, many faithful men that we could look at, but there's two in particular that we want to look at this morning. We want to look at Martin Lloyd-Jones and Billy Graham. Now, these were very different men. They had different views on God's sovereignty. They had different thoughts on revival. They had a different understanding of Christian fellowship. But both men had a passion for preaching. Both men had a zeal for souls. And they both had a life of faithful service that's worthy of our emulation. Now, it's something of an ambitious task for me to try and cover both of these men today, but Brian said that if I got in a little trouble and he was doing okay in the nursery, that he would flash a 10-10 on the sign to encourage me to go on a bit. So let's begin with Martin Lloyd-Jones. David Martin Lloyd-Jones was born in Cardiff, Wales, on December the 20th, 1899, to Henry and Maggie Lloyd-Jones. He was born in the middle of three boys, and all of these boys were raised up in the Welsh Calvinistic Methodism, and all of them were really far more interested in their own earthly careers than experiential Christianity. Now, as a young boy, Martin, he had been far more interested in play than in study. But he underwent a great change after a fire burned down the Lloyd-Jones home. And this brought Martin's father, Henry Lloyd-Jones, into great financial difficulties, which he never really fully extricated himself from. And Martin saw this. And seeking to avoid his father's financial situation, and knowing that his father was no longer in a position to be able to afford to pay tuition for his education, Martin then jumped, he dove into his studies at a much greater pace, knowing that if he had to continue on in education, he would have to gain a scholarship. Well, he jumped into his studies, and he found that he was very apt. He was a very good student. He was able to gain a scholarship to the intermediate school, and he would win a prize in mathematics. He had vast powers of memory and of mind. Ian Murray would state, "His mind was the greatest of his gifts, with its enormous capacity, clarity, and energy sufficient to drive several turbines." And so he excelled in his studies, and as he progressed and as he was seeking to jump upon a particular career, in 1913 he decided that he would be a doctor. And it was also in that year that the Summer Association of Calvinistic Methodists came to Martin's hometown, and they created in him a very great interest in those Calvinist Methodist fathers that would last him the rest of his life, and those fathers that he would also emulate in his own ministry. Martin went on then, deciding to be a doctor, he went on to study at St. Bartholomew's Hospital, which at that time had the reputation of being one of London's greatest teaching hospitals. Martin there was both popular and he was greatly respected for his abilities. He received his degrees with distinction, and he became the chief assistant to Sir Thomas Horder, one of the most famous doctors of the time. And in time, a very quick time actually, Martin soon came to have his own rising reputation in the medical world. Now, while he was in London, he used to go often to the House of Commons to listen to the debates there, and as he listened to them, he picked up an astuteness of his own in debating and public speaking. And he would hone or practice his debating skills on his Sunday school teacher. So he grew to be a very, very apt in his wording, in his reasoning, and in his winning of arguments. And his first act of public speaking, which somewhat shows his speaking ability, was one time when a family friend and also a lay preacher had come to visit at their home, and a nearby church had invited this friend to speak. And so Martin had accompanied him. And this preacher was something of a pacifist and was letting some of his inclinations be known in the speaking to a very patriotic congregation who had some of their sons serving in World War I at the time. And all of a sudden, this congregation rose up in anger. And Martin quickly stepped in. He was forced to intervene, but through his speech, he was able to still the animosity and restore peace. And that was his first time of public speaking. Now, Martin had always thought of himself as a Christian. All three of the Lloyd-Jones sons had been raised in the church, and they had become communicant members of the Calvinistic Methodist Church. At the young age of 18, Martin was serving as the superintendent of his Sunday school at his church on Charing Cross Road. But as Martin entered his 20s, he began to think that he had never been a Christian at all. By age 23, the recognition of the sinfulness of his desires, the lusts of his mind, was changing the perspective that he had on his whole life. Now, slowly, he, without really help from preaching, without really help from Christian witnesses around him, but through his own slow study, he learned that he was dead to God and opposed to Him. He discovered that the ruling principles in his life was self-interest and self-centeredness. And his conversion was one that was progressive rather than dramatic. And he could not assign a particular date to it, but the change was evident. And at the age of 25, we see some of the change that took place as he delivers a message to the Literary and Debating Society. His title of the message was "The Tragedy of Modern Wales." And it came evident as he was speaking that he was speaking in a manner not of a lecturer, not of a debater, but he was speaking as a preacher. And the message was followed by loud and prolonged applause. Martin Lloyd-Jones had come to experience true Christianity. And with his new birth, he also gained an unquenchable desire to preach. Especially, he felt a burden toward his own native Welshman. Medicine no longer appealed to him, and soon it was preaching that would be his life. He himself later would say that preaching has been my life's work, and to me the work of preaching is the highest and the greatest and the most glorious calling to which anyone can ever be called. Later, responding to a comment regarding his great self-sacrifice in giving up his career in medicine, he said, "I gave up nothing. I gained everything. I count it the highest honor that God can confer on any man to call him to be a herald of the gospel." Now, news of his inclination and desire to enter the ministry was met with invitations and requests for him to preach. And in 1926, Lloyd-Jones was called to be the pastor of Bethlehem Forward Movement Mission Church in Aberavon. Is that even close? What's it? Aberavon. Okay. The following year, he was joined in marriage to Bethan Phillips, whom he knew from his church and who also had just received her own medical degree. For the next 54 years, Bethan would be to Martin the greatest of all earthly gifts. Giving up her own career in medicine, she would later say, "My work is to keep him in the pulpit." Lloyd-Jones' ministry in Aberavon was blessed with a number of conversions. The gospel spread among the working classes, and in the words of one biographer, notorious drunkards became glorious Christians. John Piper would describe Martin Lloyd-Jones' preaching as popular, crystal clear, doctrinally sound, logical, and on fire. And the reputation of this 27-year-old preacher started to spread both across Britain, but also into America. And Martin Lloyd-Jones would make trips across the Atlantic to preach first in Canada and later in the United States as well. It was during his first trip to America that he preached in Philadelphia, and he caught the attention of G. Campbell Morgan. Now, at that time, Morgan was the pastor of Westminster Chapel in London, and Morgan was so taken up with Jones that he wanted to have him as his associate and then later as his successor. And so in time, Lloyd-Jones accepted that call on a temporary basis, but he would serve in that church until he retired. From 1938 to 1943, he and Morgan were joint ministers, and then when Morgan retired, Lloyd-Jones took over all of the preaching duties himself. Now, Lloyd-Jones' manner of preaching was very different from Morgan's. His content was also different. Some of the congregation was lost in that initial transfer, but many more came to fill the pews, and things were soon steady again, and later they would have to add on to the building itself. One interesting event here that shows something of Lloyd-Jones' personality as well occurred. And let me just say, just to set the timeline a little, when Lloyd-Jones was studying medicine, he was also watching the Zeppelins from World War I bomb London. And then later on, when Lloyd-Jones was preaching at Westminster Chapel, it was the pilotless bombs, the V1 bombs of Germany that were landing in London. And on one occasion, as Dr. Lloyd-Jones was praying, the rumbling of one of these V1 flying bombs could be heard approaching. And so he continued on in prayer until the noise was so loud that he couldn't hear himself speak. And then the engine of this flying bomb stopped directly overhead of the building. And the bomb landed only a few hundred feet away. One of the church's windows was blown out, and the pastor and the congregation was covered in white dust. And so the entire congregation, of course, rose to its feet. But after the briefest of pauses, Lloyd-Jones continued in his prayer, and the people returned to their seats. So after the prayer, a gentleman came up and used a duster to dust off the pastor and the pulpit, and then the doctor began his sermon. So Lloyd-Jones was an expository preacher. He worked through the biblical books verse by verse, and he found that his preaching met a need in the people. He was able to determine the meaning of any given verse. He also had the ability to explain it and apply it to the people in gripping and memorable language. And the people were changed. He also, on Friday nights, he held discussion classes. These gradually would grow so large that their discussion could no longer take place, and they would have to turn to a lecture-style study in the church building. He was president of InterVarsity Fellowship of Evangelical Unions. He was instrumental in forming an international fellowship of evangelical students using these groups. He was able to greatly combat the influence of liberalism. His powerful leadership over young ministers and theologians caused them to become interested in getting back to the theological foundations of the Puritans and of the Reformers. And Lloyd-Jones would encourage this pursuit by creating and chairing an annual Puritan conference. He also sought to help the pastors in their counseling needs by a monthly minister's fraternal. The banner of Truth Publishing House and the Evangelical Magazine were both started under Lloyd-Jones' influence as well. After 30 years of preaching at Westminster, Lloyd-Jones became ill in 1968. He decided that he should retire then and devote himself more to writing. Now, when I say devote himself more to writing, that would imply that he had written something before. But really, he was somewhat adverse to writing. He saw there to be something very different in writing for publication and preparing for a sermon. And he was so devoted to preaching that he had no time for the other. So most of his writings up to his time were just simply transcripts of his sermons. And even in his retired years, most of his writing dealt with the editing of transcripted sermons. But it was during these years that he produced his series on Romans and Ephesians. 12 years after his retirement, in 1981, his body was losing the battle to cancer. And on February the 26th, he wrote a note to his wife and family. He was unable to speak at that time. And he wrote, "Do not pray for healing. Do not hold me back from the glory." And just 3 days later, on Sunday, March 1st, he passed on to the glory of which he had so often preached, to meet the Savior he had so faithfully proclaimed. Above all, Martin Lloyd-Jones will always shine brightest as a preacher. Of himself, somewhat ironically, he would say, I can say quite honestly that I would not cross the road to listen to myself preaching. But others felt quite differently. John Piper quotes J.I. Packer as saying that he had never heard such preaching, and that it came to him with the force of electric shock, bringing him more of a sense of God than any other man he had known. I would like our last picture of Martin Lloyd-Jones to be one given through the eyes of Ian Murray. And Murray says this. He says, "Certainly for those who knew Martin Lloyd-Jones as a pastor, when all has been said of what he was in other aspects of his life, the final memory will remain that of the sight of the slight yet commanding figure behind the pulpit desk, his face shining with light and his words summoning us to Christ and to heaven." Now we move our attention across the Atlantic, and we move from he who was born in Wales to he who was born in a little town in the deep south. William Franklin Graham Jr. was born near Charlotte, North Carolina, on November 7th, 1918, the son of a dairy farmer. It was very busy on the Graham Brothers dairy, and the Depression made life even more difficult. Even as a boy, sometimes young Billy Frank would only get 3 to 4 hours of sleep. His mother was a Presbyterian, and Graham was baptized, and he was raised up in the Presbyterian church. But his father had been raised a Methodist, and had been raised in all the Methodists' mourner's bench revivalist tradition. His mother encouraged an early habit of reading, and Graham greatly enjoyed reading the Adventures of Robin Hood and Tarzan. But his mother also encouraged more serious reading, and Graham memorized the Westminster Shorter Catechism before he was 10. When Graham was 12, he gave his first speech in a skit in which he played the role of Uncle Sam. And although it went well, at this time he made a vow to himself that he would never be a public speaker. Now, Graham was a moral boy, and he was a hard worker. He had been confirmed in the Presbyterian Church with the full approval of the pastor and elders. He was vice president of the youth group in his church, but he wasn't yet saved. And then in 1934... Dr. Mordecai Fowler Ham came to Charlotte. Dr. Ham was a Southern Baptist pastor, and he was a strong, rugged evangelist. He preached in Charlotte for 11 weeks, preaching every morning and every evening except Mondays. And both of Graham's parents, they went to some of the meetings, and they found it was very good for their own soul. But Graham says, "Despite my parents' enthusiasm, I did not want anything to do with anyone called an evangelist." And he told his parents that he would not go to hear Dr. Ham. However, when he heard the rumor that some of the schoolboys were threatening to physically attack Dr. Ham at one of his meetings, then Graham found himself curious about what might actually happen. And so he and a friend of his, they decided to come and see just what was going to happen to this evangelist. But coming under the preaching of the word, he found himself spellbound. And he says, "The next night, all my father's mules and horses could not have kept me from getting to that meeting." From then on, I was a faithful attendant, night after night, week after week. And Graham found himself under great conviction about his sinfulness and about his rebellion. One night, Dr. Ham's preaching was so pointed at times that one night Graham felt himself that he was sure that Dr. Ham had singled him out to talk specifically to him. And so he hid behind the wide-brimmed hat of the lady in front of him. To avoid this frontal attack, Graham and one of his friends signed up for the choir so that they could sit behind the preacher throughout the message, and they would avoid that frontal attack. As Graham continued to go to these revival meetings, he learned that he could not depend upon his parents' faith. He could not depend upon his church membership, and he could not depend upon his own resolutions to do better. One night, Graham responded to Dr. Ham's invitation along with 300 or 400 others. Graham was 16 at this time. He would mark down that he was reconsecrating himself to the Lord. But later, he would point to that time as his conversion. He didn't fully understand what had happened to him at the time, but he was now interested in church activities that had bored him in the past. The choir sounded better. He wanted to go to church as much and as often as he could. He found himself drawn to the Bible. He treasured his time in prayer, and he sang hymns to the cows as he milked them. His first incident where he gave his testimony, was about a year later. Another evangelist was visiting the area, and Graham now was a faithful attender whenever any evangelist was in town. And he had gone with this evangelist to a nearby prison, and unexpectedly, that evangelist asked Graham to give a testimony of his faith. And so Graham stammered for some minutes, and it just reinforced his conviction that he would never be a preacher. Graduating from high school, Graham spent some time as a traveling salesman, and then he spent a semester at Bob Jones College in Cleveland before transferring to Florida Bible Institute outside of Tampa. Graham, at the Bible Institute, one summer he was traveling with his dean, Dr. Minder, when a pastor asked Dr. Minder to preach for the next night. And again, the dean, quite unexpectedly, said, "No, Billy's going to preach." This is the next night. Graham responded with shock and panic. He spent the entirety of that night and the whole of the next day going over 4 borrowed sermons that he had borrowed and adapted. At the end of the day, he felt confident that he could preach any of those 4 sermons for at least 20 to 30 minutes. But when the time came to preach, he seemed to finish his first sermon almost as soon as he had begun it. And so he preached the next sermon. And then he preached the 3rd sermon. And then he preached the 4th sermon. 8 minutes later, he had preached through all 4 of his sermons. And he sat down. But despite this experience, preaching through 4 sermons in 8 minutes, he felt that he was being called to preach the gospel. Now, he didn't particularly welcome this call. He felt that he was being called to do something that he didn't particularly relish doing. But he practiced preaching. He would go out into the woods and he would preach to the alligators and to the birds. And if he couldn't keep their attention, then he preached to a congregation of stumps. On Sundays, he started to go out and he'd preach in the streets of Tampa. Maybe sometimes five or six times a day. He felt like he was being asked to commit the rest of his life to serving God in this particular manner. Many people were responding to his messages by confessing faith in Christ. And so finally, one night when walking around the golf course thinking and wrestling, he finally dropped to his knees and he sobbed out, "Oh God, if you want me to serve you in this way, I will." And Graham had already been baptized twice, once as an infant in the Presbyterian Church, and a second time when he had be, come convinced of the necessity of baptism of believers by immersion, but he was baptized quietly and privately at that time. Now he was baptized a third time in a public ceremony and was ordained as a Southern Baptist minister in 1939. It was called to ministry caused him to desire further education. He transferred himself to Wheaton College in Illinois, and he graduated from there in 1943, along with in the same class as his fiancée, Ruth Bell. 2 months later, they were married, and Graham accepted a call from a Baptist church in Western Springs, Illinois. And the number of invitations and requests for Graham to preach was growing, and soon he was also on a weekly radio program as well. In 1946, he left his current pastorate to join Youth for Christ, which was an organization where he would end up traveling across the nation and, in fact, internationally as well, ministering to youth and servicemen during World War II and after. And in great part, his job was to start up these organizations, these Youth in Christ organizations, and he would start them by way of a type of campaign. Now, one of these campaigns would end up changing his life. He was already becoming known as a rising evangelist. But there was a particular campaign was going to rocket him into the public eye, and that was the Los Angeles Crusade in 1949. The campaign was originally set to run 3 weeks, but as the Lord worked in conversions, including the conversions of some public figures, the crusade was extended week by week to 8 weeks. He drew the attention of the media. Newsreels of the campaign started to be shown in the theaters. He was surprised to find that he couldn't even walk the streets anymore without people recognizing him. At the 72nd and final meeting, 11,000 people packed the tent to standing room only 2 hours before it was scheduled to start. Thousands more wandered the streets trying to get in. In all, hundreds of thousands had heard the gospel and thousands had made professions of faith in Christ. Similar campaigns following this bore similar fruit in Boston, in South Carolina, and in New England. And by 1950, the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association was born. Several of his later campaigns would also be extended, even as that first one in Los Angeles had been. One campaign in London would last 12 weeks. Another crusade in New York City would run nightly for 16 weeks. Just in a nutshell, if I could go through some of Graham's ministry, he has spoken to more people than any other person in the world. He has spoken in the greatest cities, to the most remote villages, and to wandering tribes. It is estimated that he has spoken to 200 million people in 105 nations live. Now, at 86, Graham's ministry has slowed down, but he still continues to preach. Last November, the 22nd of November, marked Graham's 416th crusade. He has written 25 books, many of which have been translated into 38 languages. He has received numerous rewards. He has received everything from Speaker of the Year to the Congressional Gold Medal to Honorary Knight Commander of the Order of the British Empire. He's been a counselor and a minister for every American president since Lyndon Johnson, and our current president credits him with having a large influence in his conversion. He is the most respectable figure in American evangelicalism, even when so many others, especially in the 1980s, even when so many others have fallen into disrepute, he maintained and maintains his integrity in front of a hostile world. The Gallup poll has listed him as one of the 10 most admired men in the world 46 times, 39 times in succession. He's been the object of slander, opposition, numerous assassination attempts. He has had a number of illnesses and surgeries, many times right before a campaign. He currently suffers from Parkinson's, but he continues still to be faithful to his commission to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. Now, as we look at these men, and someone has asked me recently, why is it that we do these biographies of men of the faith? Let me answer in two parts. Our God is a God who does extraordinary things through ordinary men. And our goal in studying these men is not hero worship, but to worship our Lord God who has done so much through these men. If giants still walk the land, it's because of the God who raises them up. And so therefore, let us respond with praise and adoration of the God who has worked upon these men and who has worked through them. But then also, let us be encouraged to greater faithfulness in our own lives. We have the same God and Father, the same faithful Lord, the same indwelling Holy Spirit that these men had. And so let us devote ourselves in faithful service, being steeled and motivated to do better and more, even as they did. And with that, let me close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you are a God who still raises up giants and men of faith in the land. And we ask, Father, that you would continue that work. Lord, that you would not lead us without leaders or, Father, without shepherds, but Lord, you would cause men even now, Lord, perhaps even from our body, to be raised up to be the missionaries and the evangelists and the preachers, Father, the writers of the years to come. We pray, Father, too, that you would strengthen us in our walk, that, Father, you would motivate us to more faithful service, and that, Father, we would have a building zeal and passion to be faithful servants in your kingdom. And we ask it in Christ's holy name. Amen.